So this week and the next week, we're going to be looking at these two epistles of the Apostle John, 2 John and 3 John. I'm going to hold introductory comments regarding the issues related to 2 and 3 John in regards to their history's relationship to the Christian canon for brevity's sake. If you have questions about that, we can talk about it, but I'm simply going to just state it right up front that I do see these as epistles written by the Apostle John. We don't know exactly when these were written during his life, and it's not exactly clear, especially in the case of the first epistle, the circumstances and the place that this epistle was sent. And yet, for two so very short epistles, they are full of truth. There's many practicalities that we can take out of these epistles, but there's also similarity between the two. So I'll give you a little bit of a preview. And this week, in 2 John, and thus this sermon, we see that his chief concern are deceivers who have come into the church. Deceivers who have come in teaching false doctrine, and thus they have rejected the apostles. In 3 John, again, we have one who has rejected the apostles, but not in doctrine, which is very, very interesting. One is a doctrinal heresy, and one is a practical, a life heresy. One deals with orthodoxy, one deals with orthopraxy, as we would say. In both epistles, we see towards the end, he says, I have more that I would like to say to you, but I would like to do that face to face. Both epistles leave us kind of hanging. And we wish with both that when he writes at the end, having many things in verse 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. And then again in 3 John, verse 13, I had many things to write, but I will not with pen and ink write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. It's like, oh, one may wish, oh, but do write. Give us more. But it's very interesting the way God the Holy Spirit works in Scripture. He gives us exactly what he intended. It's not a mistake of John that these epistles aren't longer. Their content is not more robust than it is in its length. It's exactly what the Spirit of God intended for us to receive, as all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is theopneustos, God breathed. So with that brief bit of introduction, let's look at this. The very first verse, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. So who is this lady? Yeah, there's varying opinion of this. I mean, we wouldn't know this lady's name if she's a person. We don't know who this is. But many commentators, and it's a very ancient understanding, is that the elect lady here is not an actual woman, but the elect lady represents a church, and that what he is doing is he's using this terminology in reference to a church to which he is writing. And the reason for that is the nature of his supplications and concerns. He speaks about her children walking in the truth. He speaks about walking after his commandments in love. He then goes to talk about deceivers that have entered the world who confess not Jesus Christ, and a warning against false doctrine and heresy. He also speaks about how this lady is known throughout the world, throughout the other churches and such. So many theologians and ministers, commentators, have seen this as a church epistle. The elect lady represents a church, and that John is using this sort of language. And that's not completely foreign to John. He speaks to himself as a father over those to whom he shepherds. He uses this kind of intimate, familial type language in his writings. And I would tend to, and I've kind of, over the years, waffled on this. Is it to a woman he's writing? Because the third epistle is to the well-beloved Gaius. We know it's a person. He names it. In this case, he doesn't actually name the person he's writing to, which it actually does in the third epistle. But I've once seen it as a woman he's writing to and her family, and I tend to think more these days that he is talking to a church in this epistle. But either way, the things that he says are applicable to us as a church and to us as individual Christians in the Christian life. He says to this elect lady, whom I love in the truth. So she is a believer for sure. If it's not a church and it is a woman, she's a believer. She is loved in the truth. And John says, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. So again, if it is a church, the church is known for the truth. The church is known for standing in the truth, has a reputation for standing among all those who also know the truth. Verse 2, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. So I want to preface this sermon because of some things we're going to say in a few minutes here is what he's saying here in verse 2 speaks to the security of the believer. This, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us. That is, as a Christian, we have the truth. We have the truth about God and his good news to sinners for how we might be saved, for how we might have fellowship with God and fellowship then in that truth. And he says, this dwelleth within us. In that very language of the truth dwelling in us, does it not speak of something more than simply, we know the facts of A, B, and C. We have the data about God and his gospel. The very language of the truth dwelling in us speaks of a living thing. We don't have corpses dwelling in our homes. Corpses go into graves. We dwell in our homes. The living dwell. A living thing dwells. And thus, this truth, it's a living truth. It's a living truth. It has vigor and power, vitality. It is life, as Jesus said, eternal life. It is the turning from death unto life. The gospel truly changes people. It changes the world. It's not just data. And it says it shall be with us forever. I said this is a statement about our security. If we have this truth dwelling in us, and if it will be with us forever, then how does someone come into a true understanding of this truth savingly and then not have this truth? Because there's some people who say a Christian can lose their salvation. You can will yourself in, they say, and you can will yourself out. The doctrines of Arminianism and such. But if truth, if we truly have it and it dwells within us, and note again, this is not something to come. This truth shall dwell in us is not what he's saying. It's not that the truth shall dwell in us. It is presently in us as Christians. And it shall be with us forever. So lest we mistake to say, oh, but we're all pursuing that truth, but are not there yet. He's saying that in regards to the truth he's speaking, it is in us, livingly, already, and shall be forever, always. A truth that's living within us that can expire at a certain time, doesn't dwell with us forever, does it? And this speaks of the continuance of that truth in the hearts of every true believer. And thus, again, we have the security of the believer at the very beginning of the epistle affirmed by John. This will be important. Hang on to that. Verse 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. We have this blessing in this introduction. We have the two persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, mentioned. In truth and love. And thus, the Spirit of God makes all of this effectual as the Spirit speaks in the very words in inspiration. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Again, if John is writing to a lady, your children, your earthly offspring are walking in the truth. They're following Jesus, and what a wonderful thing. Though I tend to think, again, it makes more sense to see this as a church, that those members of this church to whom he is writing are faithful. They have a reputation for faithfulness. And John has come to an understanding of this, that whether through a visit or letter, that they are walking faithfully in the truth. So understand this church. I'm just going to go and refer to this as a church versus bopping back and forth between a lady or a church. You understand where I'm coming from on it. But this church is consistent in its faith and love for Jesus Christ. It appears to be of the more healthy sort, not like Galatians, the Galatian church is under the Galatian heresy. This isn't a church that he is exhorting because they are starting to imbibe some sort of false doctrine or heresy. He seems to be writing to the faithful here. He rejoices in that fact, that they are faithful. And now he beseeches her. I now beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. And there's a mouthful right there. He gives an exhortation to this faithful church, that they may walk in love. This is very consistent with the Apostle John. If we go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, John says this, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. And again, if you've never heard me exposit that text, it would seem to be, he's contradicted himself. I'm not going to give you a new commandment. Now, let me give you a new commandment. No, what John is doing is a play on the words here, that this is an old commandment that he's going to give. It's one they've heard before. But again, he says it, and he gives it to them as if it's fresh, as if it's new, that they might take heed and listen clearly, because sometimes when you hear the same thing over and over and over again, it's easy to miss it in this repetition. Oh, I know that. I've heard that. And we can get lax in the very thing that command commands of us because of our familiarity with it. It's amazing how key points of Christian doctrine and such can be missed by, say, a child who grows up in the church and always hearing the gospel. They hear it from mom and dad. They hear it from the preacher. And as they grow up and begin to mature and they go off into life and such, it's not uncommon for me to hear of. Indeed, it's happening in my own family. where children will come back and say, hey, you know, I just really came to understand such and such about the gospel or something. It's like really like key. And it's wonderful they understand it now, but you're like, you have been taught that explicitly all your life. I mean, there hasn't been a week, perhaps a day that's gone by that this has not been presented to you. And now at such a late stage, suddenly, oh, it's like this. Familiarity. Now I know there's a spiritual dynamic to that. And the work of the Spirit of God bearing these things upon our hearts. I don't want to just simply make this all a naturalistic thing. But from the human side, there is the danger in hearing something and growing familiar to it and forgetting it, not being active in the receiving of it, not being the active in the pursuing of it. We think we're good in that area. It's become too familiar. And John uses this language to say, let it not be that way when we speak of this command. May we hear this command and may we always receive it as fresh and new. May we always lean into it as we hear it. So what is it? He says, again, this new, this fresh commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith, so this is a command for those who are in the light, for those who have come out of the darkness. He that saith is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. You're in the light, so therefore you should love your brother. He's speaking of the household of faith here. Our fellow brothers and our sisters in Christ. To say that I'm in the light, but I don't really care for Christian people. You know, I've heard people say that. I've actually heard people say that with, I love Jesus, but I don't like Christians. They're they give a list of charges. Or, I love Jesus, but I don't really care for the church. Kind of almost saying the same thing. You can speak of the churches. I don't care for the institutional churches. Like, well, okay, what about all the people? What about the people that organize and covenant to be a local church and being a part of that and being nurtured in that? He's saying that, look, if we don't love God's people, we're still in darkness. Talk about, how do I know if I'm saved? Well, this is part of that then, isn't it? He's saying you're not a Christian if you don't love God's people. It's not justification by loving God's people, right? It's justification by faith alone in Christ alone and in his finished work. But as James demonstrates in James 2, there is the necessary and connected sanctification that comes with that, the change in our heart and the desires that God gives us if we be of the truth. These things don't declare us to be righteous before God, but they flow from the fact that God has birthed us anew into his kingdom. God has given us a new heart. But we at the same time, even with the understanding that, oh, this comes from the new birth in Jesus Christ, we are encouraged and even admonished to be about putting this on, to be about exercising. This is a commandment that we are to keep. We are to love our brother. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. How's your relationship with Jesus? Oh, it's good. How about his people? Well, if you're abiding in the light, if you're walking with Jesus, you're walking with his people. It goes hand in hand. And it says, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. That's he walks rightly. Do you want to walk rightly as a Christian? Do you want to walk with Christ in the light? We have to love one another. It's not optional. There's no occasion of stumbling, it says, in the one who walks with Christ in the light with his brothers. Verse 11 goes on to say, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. To not walk with Christ. And some would say, but I don't hate my brothers and sisters in Christ, but one of the most grievous forms of hate is apathy. Sometimes Jesus, you think about it, in the book of Revelation, who is upset with the Laodiceans because they're neither hot nor warm. He says, I'd rather you just be one way or the other, hate me or love me, but you're lukewarm. Perhaps it's the worst of kinds of hate is apathy, just to kind of not care. Don't know, don't care, don't need it. Now, this to walk in the dark is to walk in blindness. So when John is speaking to the elect lady to love one another, it's of vital importance for continuing in the Christian faith and to honor and glorify Christ in the way that we live. Now, the word love is bandied about today, and I know you all, as members of Christ Reformed Church, I've addressed this before, but we live in a culture that says love, love, love. Instead of God is love, it's love is God. How can you tell me who to love and who not to love? Love is seen as this great high ideal. Couples can commit great sin, and people say, oh, but they were in love. Is the way that we speak of love truly the highest ideals? Is it not the source of many kinds of evil? Love that leads to love of self, pride, jealousy, envy, murder, strife. No, it's just simply saying love, and then love is a virtue in the way that moderns speak about it, is not sufficient. It wasn't sufficient when John wrote this epistle. In verse 6 he says, and this is love. We need to know what it is. The Lord's not simply saying you need to be about love, or even simply that we should love one another and go figure out how you're going to do that. No, the Lord tells us what that means. What does it mean? He didn't leave it to man to just simply define this word in the way that he's using it. And praise God that that's so in light of modern things. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. No, we're not making up what love is. We don't have some new principle or some new thing that defines love, but rather we walk in his commandments. We look to what God has said in his word. Say, what commandments? Well, you can start with 10 commandments. The sum of the law, was it not to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? Well, there's a good place to begin. But we can take the totality of God's revelation, all the things that God says, walking according to his commands, guide us in how we are to love one another. We could put it like this. We love one another by being biblical from the heart with one another. We love one another by being biblical from the heart with one another. We follow God's ways together. And the commandment, he says in verse 6, though, this is the, he speaks of God's commandments and then plays on that and says, this is the commandment. So what is the commandment? He speaks of the commandments of God, plural, which I've just addressed, to then saying, this is the commandment. What is the commandment, singular? He goes on to tell us that as ye have heard from the beginning, that ye should walk in it. The commandment that he's giving in this epistle is to continue walking in what they've already received. Keep walking in the commandments you've already received. Keep pursuing the doctrines that you have received. And this is principally now apostolic doctrine. The doctrine of the apostles, which is the doctrine of Christ, which is the doctrine of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus appointed the 12 to be about the work of the ministry, to be his witnesses. Paul being one who was born out of due time. An apostle, but not numbered in the 12. We see in early Christianity, those who would come along, who would adopt the name Christian, call themselves Christian, perhaps they're baptized into the church, who before the apostles were all dead, were coming along telling people, you know what? Don't listen to those guys. Don't listen to those guys. Listen to me. We have some new, better understanding of this. Perhaps they said the apostles were good for what they've done, but now we're coming to take you to the next step. The apostles are holding you back, and thus this command, continue in what you've heard from the beginning, not constant novelty and change of doctrine and theology. But isn't it stunning? He says in verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is deceiver and an antichrist. People talk about today, you'll hear the phrase, we want to be like the early church. We want to be the apostolic church. When the reality is, it seems like they had many of the same problems that we have. You think, how could you live in the time of the apostles and be one of these deceivers, claim to be a Christian, claim to teach in the name of Christ, or as a Christian sitting and hearing these teachers teach against the apostles, creating non-apostolic assemblies, getting people to follow off after them, eventually, as they would split a church or what have you, we presume or assume. How does that make any logical sense? So you have turned to Christ for the salvation of your soul. You've believed in the gospel. You've embraced the gospel of the apostles. And these are living people. At least some of them are still in the world at this time. And there are teachers coming along, undermining those apostles, teaching to reject what they're saying. Don't listen to them. How is Christianity viable then? How does it make any logical sense? I'm going to reject the Lord's apostles and follow this other teacher. You say, well, that could never really propagate, could it? Because it's completely nonsensical and illogical. I mean, if I'm going to reject the very ones that Christ appointed to this task to make him known in the world, authoritatively, his apostles, and follow after some other teachers, then I pretty much just think I should reject the whole thing, if that's my mindset. And yet the church has struggled with this. Oh, good thing we don't struggle with this today, right? You might say, oh, the apostles are dead. We can't struggle like this now. I'll tell you how we struggle with this today, right now. It's through the rejection of the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture is the writing inspired by God from the apostles and the prophets. And when we look at the New Testament, here is the apostolic deposit. Here is what God the Holy Spirit wanted us to receive from the apostles. So when people come along and they, oh, we're Christians. We're Christians. We serve Jesus and we love Jesus. And yet they reject the authority of Scripture. They would toss the word of God behind themselves. It's just like these same folks from the apostolic era all over again. And it's just astounding that the multitudes go off after that, isn't it? It's not like, oh, just a small group of people reject apostolic authority and cut off to do their own thing. and somehow Christianity is still making sense to them. We have the same problem today. It's the masses. It makes no sense. And I'll say this again. It makes no sense to say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and I believe in Christianity and reject the scripture. Now, I know people are crafty about that. People are very crafty to say, we don't reject the scripture. They've just so defined what it means to hold the biblical authority and the teaching of the scripture as to play with words to try to say they believe in scripture. But you and I well know there are many, they just don't. Key texts of the Bible, they will flip up on their heads. They'll take something the Bible is plain and clear on, not a difficult point in theology, something the Bible is plain and clear on, and turn it right upside down to make it mean the exact opposite of what it's saying. And many such things are done in these texts. I won't inflate my time this morning by giving a multitude of examples. You know very well what I'm talking about. But it makes no sense. Just as it didn't back in those days, it makes no sense in our day. If we're not going to follow what the Lord by His Spirit gave us through the apostles of Jesus Christ, then we follow a fiction. Now, speaking to these, John is speaking to these deceivers that have entered into the world, he names part of the heresy that they're teaching, at least part of it. He says that they confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Their heresy is a Christological one. That is, when we talk about the person of Christ and his nature, they are denying the apostolic doctrine regarding the nature of Jesus Christ. And what they're denying specifically is that Christ came in a true human body. That's what he means by those who deny that Christ has come in the flesh. And what this appears to be is what we would call some proto-Gnosticism or early forms of what we call the Gnostic heresy that we see expanded and we have more records of later in Christian history. And part of this heresy was that the material universe is wicked. It's evil. The material is evil. The body is evil. And to make Christ come as a true, in true humanity would be to have a Messiah that could save nobody. Although their whole idea of justification, all that was totally redefined. But that he could not be effectual, let me put it that way, if he came in human flesh, so he simply appeared to be in human flesh. So this is, but this is the specific confession they make that John is focusing on. They confess this, and for all practical purposes, they confess a different Jesus than we do. Their Jesus didn't become incarnate in human flesh. That's not the Jesus that we're teaching. That's not the Jesus that came into the world. We have a mindset today regarding doctrine and theology that all you have to believe is Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, and that Jesus died for your sins, you're good. That's it. Well, what do we believe about Jesus? Who is he? What does it mean that Jesus died for our sins? What does anything mean under these labels? I mean, yet you'll have people who try to say, we just all need to be one and get along, and we just throw theology out the window. But John doesn't do that here, does he? They're using the name of Jesus. They're probably calling themselves Christians, but their doctrine is wrong. And their doctrine is so wrong, they've got the wrong Jesus. And John doesn't just call them deceivers. Say, oh, that's harsh. You can't call somebody a deceiver. Well, he did. They're deceivers. They're leading people astray. A deceiver is a liar. And he also goes further and says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. An antichrist. Not the antichrist here, it's an antichrist. It's an antichrist spirit. Something to know about an Antichrist spirit, Antichrist. An Antichrist spirit is not simply a spirit of lawlessness and sin and the devil, Satanism. We say Antichrist is against Christ or no Christ. The Antichrist figure in the scripture is presented as a false Christ. It's a Christ or a Jesus that promises salvation that's all wrong. It's a false Christ, a false Jesus. And thus, that's how this is a deceiver and an antichrist. It's a false Christ. It promises salvation. It promises deliverance, but it's a lie. And thus we have to be on guard, because under the name of Jesus can be presented a lie that leads straight to hell. John uses very strong language about this here. So verse 8 comes along and he says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." He's warned them about this false teaching in the church, this heresy. And then his command to them is to look to themselves. Be careful, take care that we lose not those things which we have wrought. Wait a minute. What is it we could lose here? Is he simply talking in the sense of the building with wood, hay, and stubble versus gold, silver, and precious stones of the Christian ministry, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that our work might be burned up, but we'll be saved, and that, I won't dig into that, but what does he mean? What is it we'll lose? Well, let's go on in verse 9. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." He's talking about our very salvation, our identity as Christians. So when he says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought," we're dealing with our identity as a true Christian. Be careful that we receive a full reward. And then this warning, if we reject Christ, if we reject the true doctrine of Christ, if we don't abide in that, then we have no hope in the gospel. But he's writing to a faithful church, isn't he? Didn't we mention that before? He's writing to those who rejoiced that the children were faithful. And yet here he warns them, there's this heresy in the world. And he warns them that you must be faithful. You must remain in what you've received, in what you received, lest you fall away from that, following such deceivers, and have no claim to the things of God. No true claim. Now, but what then? They have to maintain their faith. Is it justification by works then? If they have to press on to the end? Well, as I said before, he's affirmed the security of the believer in verse 2 at the very beginning of the epistle. So we have to put these things together. How do we have security in knowing that if we are in Christ, our salvation is secure? How do we have that on the one hand, and then on the other hand, have texts like this, and in this case, in the same short letter, that warn us, if you fall away, you lose that which you've wrought. That's the language he uses there. If you fall away, you lose your claim to what you wrought. You lose your place as Christian. There's no assurance for you that you're on your way to heaven. How do these two things go together? Well, and this is important, because this comes at the heart then of this epistle that he's written. Lest you think this conditional kind of thing, as we're seeing here, is an anomaly in the second epistle of John, I want to show you various texts that deal with the need for the continuance of the believer in the faith. John 8:31, Jesus says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, 'If ye continue in my word, then ye are disciples, my disciples indeed.'" Of this conditional statement, if you continue, where the opposite would be that if you don't continue, then you're not my disciples indeed. Colossians 1:21-23, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Again, did you catch that? If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. John 2:24, "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." If that which ye have heard from the beginning remain in you. That's what he's exhorting in that second letter. You know, that which you've received, continue in. Do not fall away from it. Don't fall into this heresy and such. This continuance is necessary. Hebrews 10:35-38, after dealing with apostasy, Hebrews 6 is one of those great apostasy warning texts where we are warned that if we fall away from the faith, Christ profits us nothing. In Hebrews 10, beginning of verse 35, he says it like this: "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience," or endurance, "that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just," so he's saying, and the whole book of Hebrews is written to a Jewish audience, to persevere in the faith. Do not fall. Do not go back into Judaism. Hebrews was written for early Jewish Christians who were struggling with not falling away, who were very tempted to fall back into Judaism. He says, "For yet a little while, he that shall come will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." So this is not some anomalous teaching in the New Testament. There are more texts than just these that talk about this conditional nature, that if you continue in the faith. So I find it very interesting what we find in the New Testament, how it is dealing with these warnings. So how is it dealing with these warnings? Usually when we teach these things, in circles like ours, we front load it with encouragements and exhortations to the effect that our salvation is secure, we can never fall away. And these texts, if it's said like this or implied, they're not really dealing with us. We need to be very careful because these texts are written to us. These conditional statements are written to us. The apostasy texts of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, they are written to us. And we are being warned and we are being told that if you fall away from Christ, there is no hope for you. They're telling us that. At the same time, the same Bible encourages us in the security of our position in Christ. 2 John verse 2 said, "For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever." We have both of these things presented, our security and the warnings regarding apostasy. And we have to take both of them in their place and seriously. So I don't want to deaden the bite of these warnings by explaining them away under our assurance. But nor do I want to divorce them from our assurance that we might despair or that we might actually think it is going to be in our power that these things are accomplished and we see glory. Or that somehow our prevailing in these things are merit to earn glory for us. For they are not. So what is it then? There's a few hints in some of this that we just read. In Colossians 1, for instance, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith." The idea there in this clause is if you don't continue, these things aren't true of you. And in this Colossian sense, in the language, it's these things were never true of you. These things were never true of you. You thought they were, but the very fact of your apostasy and falling away shows us that you never really knew him. In Matthew 25, when the sheep were separated from the goats, and Christ tells the goats, saying, "But we did all these wonderful things in your name." And he says, "Be gone, I never knew you." Not, we had a great relationship for a while, and then it just didn't work out. No, I never knew you. In Hebrews chapter 10, note, after giving this warning, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Verse 39 then. "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So he gives his warning. "The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." But y'all aren't like that, is what he's saying. He's addressing the church under the presumption that these are born-again believers he's talking to, that they are the real deal. Real Christians do not apostatize. Now, there might be partial apostasy, where because of sin we shrink back from the truth and such, but to fully fall away from the faith, a real Christian does not do that. It's very interesting. In the book of Hebrews, that was after the apostasy text of Hebrews 10. Let me show you this same pattern in the apostasy text of Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 6, he says, and you may know the text, it says in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." Now, it's a very strong warning, very strong apostasy text. However, let me find it. Verse 9. After saying that, in verse 9 of that same chapter, he says, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." How about that? What we find that in the New Testament is it's addressing the reality that there are those who fall away from the faith. The reality that anyone who falls away from their faith or their profession of that faith has no claim to Jesus Christ. And the Bible warns everybody. It doesn't say, "Now, if you're non-elect, this is for you. And for you elect folks, well," no, the Bible addresses all the same here, addresses everybody. And it would have us, each one of us, take very seriously these commands to endure and be patient and press on in Christ and ever lay hold of him and to maintain that which we received about Christ and not follow off heresy and strange teachings and deviations from the truth. And it removes all ground of assurance. Doesn't matter what's happened in our past or how many sermons we listen to or how many times we've been in a church or how many people we went to Christ or how many times we read our Bible. All that means nothing if we fall away from Christ. That is biblical truth. And it warns you about that and warns you to take that very seriously. And at the same time, it says, but for those who are truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit and truly possess the life to come, it will be true that they persevere unto the end, that they are kept in this truth. This is what Peter says. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he begins and says, Blessed be the Father and God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, that says a lot. We have this inheritance in Christ. He's the one who died for us. We have the lively hope in his resurrection. He's the one who rose. His inheritance is uncorruptible and undefiled. And it says it fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us. Again, that's a statement of security. But then when it speaks about our being preserved in this, our being kept in this, it's the power of God that does it. You see, so then what do we do with all this? What then to my life with these things? We should take very seriously the warnings about heresy, the warnings about falling away, the warnings about following a false Christ, the warnings about turning away from our brother and sister in Christ and not cultivating love amongst the brethren, not desiring and growing in the commandments of the Lord and the true doctrines of the Christian faith and all of these things. We really need to take great care about it. The scripture wants you to know it's weighty. But then there's the encouragement to the child of God. The Lord is with you in these things. The Lord isn't simply going to leave you to it. Oh my goodness, if the Lord left me to it, I don't know that I'd make the day. And I don't know that you would either. As a matter of fact, we wouldn't make the day if the Lord left us to it. Accompanying with these commands of endurance and perseverance is the promise that God the Holy Spirit will work in us efficaciously to keep us. I mean, to the point that if we stray far enough, there's chastisement, as the author of Hebrews wrote. He'll correct us if we need to be. But what we need not do, brothers and sisters, is look to our comfort in the persevering work of God in us to keep us in these things as a reason to be lax, not to pursue these things, not to take these things seriously, not to see that there's some urgency in it. The Bible does this quite a bit with teachings and such. We have these responsibilities laid upon us, commands that we must do it, and then the promise that God is with us, that God will give us all that we need to do it, that our comfort comes from him and our strength comes from him. So what do we do with these things? What do you do with these things in your life? Question for us. Am I growing in the grace and knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ, or am I in a state of slowly falling away? Well, we need to think about that with some urgency, as if eternity hangs on it. The Bible presents it like that. How serious do we take the gospel? This is the closing part. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. To sum that up, if somebody comes to you with a different doctrine, if they come to you with a false Jesus, if they come to you and they're not of the apostles, don't help them, what he's saying. He's saying don't let them come into your house. It's not just, oh, you mean he can't step into the foyer? I've known some people who, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the house and are like, oh, I make them get off the front porch because they're under the roof of my house on the front porch. The idea here is helping them. The idea is like false teachers would go between the churches and good Christian people would receive them into their homes and care for them while, you know, as they're traveling from place to place. Then John's third letter, he's going to actually address that. But he's saying, don't bring these people into your home to care for them or to listen to them. Don't bid them Godspeed. Oh, God be with you. Sometimes it's a matter of being polite. What he's saying is don't give them the common courtesy of politeness. It's not just your blessing. It's sort of what you say. God be with you. God bless you. And don't say that. It shows you how vile it is. These people are leading people to hell. To use a modern analogy, if somehow Hitler was on your doorstep and you were going to run him off or whatever, and you wouldn't say, hope everything goes well with you. No, none for us here, but God bless you. May all go well. Hope your endeavors are successful. I mean, we wouldn't do that. We'd be gone. But think about an evil, vile person bent on undermining the faith of God's people. Well, the idea being conveyed in this language is a strong rejection of these people and their teachings. For he that biddeth him Godspeed, he says, is a partaker of his evil deeds. Do we hate heresy that much? Do we hate that which leads astray from Christ, that would undermine the faith of God's people if it could? Do we hate it that much? Yeah, we need to see that right here. It's not simply the hatred of these people, per se, but the hatred of that. Those who would come in to deceive and to cause God's people to stumble or to fall away. It's to be utterly rejected in this language. That's what vehemence we should have. And then John concludes it. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Again, in favor of the church, it's the children of thy elect sister, which would seem to be the members of another church, are greeting this church. But we can make one final closing remark about having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink. There's more. There's more to the message than what he said. There's more to the letter than what he said. And when I mean more, I mean there's more to communicate than just this. He has more to say, which he would say in person. So we could take it in the context of this epistle to say, there is far more to be said on these things. The epistle has demonstrated how important it is to maintain the truth, to have sound orthopraxy, the way we live, sound orthodoxy, the way that we believe, and how important that is. It's laid that reality out before us and closes in a way so as if to say, and there's a lot more we can say about it. There's a lot more that needs to be said about it. These things are very important. May we be faithful as a church. May we then endeavor, and may each one of you endeavor to love one another. For what good is maintaining a proper theological understanding of Christ and the gospel and spiritual things if we aren't living this out together in our covenant community, being there for one another, loving one another, living out the love of Christ one to another? What good is there in our theology absent the life that lives it? There's also the expression of that to the world and the expression into our human families and such. But we can have all the society that the world could laud. We could be a social club and miss the orthodoxy. And we're just as damned. You can't just have a social club. You just can't have an association of people who are there for each other and seem to be nice to one another and that sort of thing. And, you know, the Unitarians do that. Many of the Methodists today, that's pretty much what it is. Now, you have to have the orthodoxy. You, as John has made clear, you have to have your right doctrine. And if you don't, you have no claim to it. So we must have both these things. We must have the orthopraxy. We must have orthodoxy. These things are very important to the Christian faith and our endurance in it. So let us, with all seriousness, as a covenant community, as a local church, endeavor to always be about putting these things on, always about stirring these things up in one another, always about the means of grace. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, and this will be our closing verse. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Oh, may we make the most of this Christian life. Brothers and sisters, let us make the most of this church. Let us make the most of the gifts and our calling in Jesus Christ to the praise and the honor of his glory. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank you